Second Peter, chapter 2, and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Bosar, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them, who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. In some respects, I may not have got past the first few words of our reading this morning, because I want to dwell upon the little phrase that we find at the beginning of verse 9, at least in the beginning part, by way of introduction. The Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth is a beautiful little phrase, full of meaning and full of comfort and consolation to the people of God. And I want you to remember these three words this morning as we have our service and part and separate, and remind yourself as the week unfolds that the Lord knoweth. The Lord knoweth. How many times have we struggled in a situation and then found peace in realizing that the Lord knoweth? How often we feel helpless or misunderstood, stripped of all remedy or recourse, left without an answer or an option. But to be able to utter this one vague, ill-defined, and yet wonderfully comforting phrase, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. You lose a loved one and your heart is breaking. The Lord knows. The doctor says, I've got some bad news for you. The Lord knows. You miss a job. You fail a test. You hurt a friend. You fear an outcome. You worry about what's going to happen. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. The world is an enigma to us. It's a puzzle. We spend our whole day shaking our head and thinking, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what to think of that. I don't know what to do about that. I don't know what to say about that. And it doesn't matter whether you're looking at the small, personal, intimate things that happen in our lives or the grand scheme of things at a national or even an international level. We just don't have an answer. It's such a puzzle to us. The refugees whose bodies get washed up on the shore, trying to get to freedom. The children whose faces are stained by their tears because they're going to sleep hungry, as they have done every night for the last month. The hardship that is felt by people throughout the world, which seems to be so callous and so unnecessary. And we think how feeble we are, how unable and incapable to do anything about these things. And we find ourselves simply having to fall back upon those three little words. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. That phrase is used multiple times in Scripture. David uses it. Paul uses it. And here, Peter is reminding us that the Lord is always in our trouble before us. He is always in our trouble with us. And he will dispose of that trouble behind us. The believer's tribulations are trials to us, but they have to be endured. They are troubles and trials which we will nevertheless emerge from. And we will have benefited from them because the Lord knows. Of course, there is nothing that the Lord doesn't know. We have a big word for that. We call it omniscience, and it is an attribute of God. There is nothing that God doesn't know. And so when we feel our own weakness and limitations and frailty and inability, incapacity to deal with the challenges that are around about us, and we fall back upon those three little words, there is a propriety about that. It's right that we do, because we are able, by faith, through the revelation that God has given us of himself and his attributes, to know that he is in control and he does know what it is that's happening. But this little passage is telling us two things that the Lord knows specifically. As I say, it's used many times, and we can go to other parts of Scripture and find out other things that the Lord knows in the context of his omniscience. But here the reference is to two distinct and particular things that the Lord knows. The first one is that he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And the second thing is that he knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, the first of these we've already touched upon. We've touched upon it last week or previous week when we thought about Noah and we thought about Lot. And these are examples that Peter is giving us. They are in the earlier part of chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. It speaks there of Noah and Lot. And we see that these are examples of how the Lord knew how to deliver his people out of their temptations. These temptations are really troubles. That's what the word here means. It's really speaking about troubles. That is not to say that the Lord doesn't save us out of our temptations. He does indeed do so. He is able and he does deliver us out of the temptations that we have to sin, or the failure that we have to trust, or the doubts and the fears that come upon us, whether they have any legitimacy or not. The Lord is able to save us from our temptations in that sense, and he does. And it is good to pray to him that he will. But this particular reference here has to trouble, danger, if you like. And the danger that these two men, Noah and Lot, were in the examples that Peter quotes, it shows that they were expressly in danger for the places that they were and the circumstances that they were in. And Peter is pursuing an argument here in the context of false teachers. And false teachers coming into the church with a false gospel. You would say, you know, there's going to be a cataclysmic flood. There's going to be a worldwide flood. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. The heavens are going to be opened. The fountains of the deep are going to be burst apart. And this world is going to be flooded with water. What could be worse than that? It's going to be a mass extinction of people. Peter is saying false teachers have to be recognized in the same breath. Lot's in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. There is going to be judgment. There is going to be fire falling from heaven upon them. Peter says, you worry about your false teachers. That's the trouble that believers are in the presence of false teaching. And in the presence of false teachers. So it's speaking about trouble. Trouble that there has to be judgment for. Just as much as there was a watery judgment or a fiery judgment in times past, so there will be judgment upon these false teachers. And that's the point that Peter is here making. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment or two. But I want to notice the contrast that Peter is making here between the two distinct groups of people that is in his view as he makes this argument. He speaks about a great distinction, a great difference between these two groups of people. He says, verse 9 again, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation." So we've already established that that's troubles, danger, judgment, "and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So he's made this distinction, he's making this difference between these two groups. God delivers the godly, and God reserves the unjust to be punished. The godly and the unjust. And in Peter's mind and in the biblical revelation, These two distinct groups speak of the settled state of all men and women in the world, in the sight of God. Now, you don't know what the settled state of a particular man or a woman is in the sight of God, and I don't know what the settled state of a particular man and woman is in the sight of God, but God knows the settled state. He knows the difference between the just and the unjust, the godly and the ungodly, the elect and the reprobate, the chosen and the passed over, those who believe or will believe and those who will not. God knows the difference. And that's what Peter is speaking about here. The former are godly because they have an acceptable righteousness before God. The latter are unjust because they have no justifying righteousness before God. They are unjust and culpable in God's sight, while the godly will be preserved. The godly shall be delivered, and the unjust or the ungodly, they are reserved for judgment. And the difference between the two is God's grace. The difference between the two is God's mercy. The difference between the two, those who are justified and those who are not, those who are godly and those who are ungodly, those who will be delivered out of judgment and those that are reserved to judgment, is the imputed righteousness of God. It's the imputed righteousness of God. So 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 tells us about that and shows us the way in which Peter has set up this contrast, this distinction. Peter says in the very opening verse of this little book, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them, see, this is that one particular group, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, how? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is the possession of that righteousness. It is the obtaining of that righteousness. It is the understanding of the possession of that righteousness by faith that distinguishes between these two groups. And the settled state of men and women before the Holy God. And that settled state is the purpose of God according to election. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19 says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now here's another one of these little occasions when that phrase, the Lord knoweth, comes to the fore. But that's the whole point. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows those to whom he has imputed righteousness. He knows those that he has dealt with their sin in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows those who are justified before him because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away their iniquities. And of course, this speaks also of the foreknowledge of God. The knowledge of God is the foreknowledge of God. It is a knowledge which doesn't ebb and flow, increase or decrease, or get overtaken or surprised. God's knowledge is his knowledge. The Lord knoweth. And the way in which Scripture speaks about that is to tell us about his foreknowledge and how that his foreknowledge has established all of the graces which God is pleased to bring to his people. We're thinking about that in Romans and in the 8th chapter, how that foreknowledge leads to predestination, leads to justification, leads to our calling and justification and glorification. This is the great chain, the great purpose of God's saving covenant, the covenant of peace. And Peter again, okay, we have to go back to his first epistle for this verse, but in his earlier letter, he said that he was writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we can see the triune God engaged in this great covenant purpose of salvation of sinners. And it is based upon the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. And notice this about God's deliverance here. Notice the deliverance that God knows how to do for his people. It is a deliverance out of temptation. Again, we're back to this trouble or danger. It's a deliverance out of that. You see, that tells us that the Lord's people will not be preserved from danger, but they will be delivered out of danger. You see the distinction? You see the difference? There must be heresies. We read this previously. There must be heresies. There must be these false teachers. There must be this danger all around about us. There must be these rioters all around about us, overthrowing the gospel to the best of their ability, denying the efficacy of the way of truth, denying the Lord Jesus Christ and treading underfoot the blood of Christ. There must be these dangers all around about us. There must be heresies, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Paul exhorted the believers to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Trials, tribulation, difficulties in our Christian experience are as sure as heaven itself. You want to go to heaven? You believe in heaven? Then you will have tribulation, and you will have to pass through these things. It's interesting when you look about the judgment of God that is spoken about here upon this other group of people, these ungodly, these unjust, unjustified, irreligious, unrighteous. The judgment of God is a punishment reserved. A punishment reserved. That little phrase there means deferred. It's deferred. It's a punishment deferred. People go around this world thinking that, well, where is God? Where is God? Where's justice? He's a good man and look what happened to him. He's a bad man and nothing's happened to him. And men rationalize these things and they say, well, where is God? We're going to speak about that in the coming week, about how they go around saying, well, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed from the foundation of the world. Everything's just the same. And the Word of God says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. You might deny God. You might say, well, where's justice? Where's truth? Where's fairness in this world? But God's not mocked. You won't be mocking God. You'll just be exposing your own ignorance. You'll just be showing how little you understand about the ways and the works and the purposes of God. The judgment of God is a punishment reserved. Reserved. The word soeth is a powerful word. It speaks about them sowing unto judgment. Not that they are committing sins, but that they are sowing. Committing sins is bad enough, but sowing Sowing means spreading. It's talking about initiating. It's talking about the fact that there are consequences of sin that run on and on and on and on. You know why God doesn't just judge someone for their sin? Because that sin hasn't got to the end of its heart. And all the sin that heart, or all the hurt that sin will generate, down through the generations of an action that is perpetrated against one individual or another, will have its reckoning. It will have its day of accountability. And God is reserving punishment so that the full extent and the full nature of punishment can be delivered according to his strict justice. I saw the dead, says John in Revelation 20, verse 12, small and great stand before God, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Let me tell you something about an omniscient God. Let me tell you something about a God who knows. He doesn't need books. He doesn't need books. God isn't sitting on a stool somewhere with a big feather and a pot of ink writing down all the sins that people are committing. He knows exactly what judgment will be dispensed. But that little picture there of the books being open is designed to teach us this, that there will be a perfection of accountability. You guys that run businesses, you know about accounting, right? You know about the fact that at the end of the day, it's got to balance. At the end of the day, it has to be right. That's why we keep books. We keep books because we need a record of those things that have happened. Now, you know, if you had such a memory that you could sit down with your accountant at the end of the year and say, yep, day one, these were the transactions, these were the quantities, these were the amounts. Day two, day three, you know, that's what an auditor was for. An auditor was a person who listened to the business. That's where the audio comes from, an auditor. He listened, but we can't remember. So we have to write it down. And that's the point that John is making here. The books being opened is telling us that there will be an exact accounting. God has reserved judgment to the wicked. How blessed we are. Friends, brothers, sisters, people, hearers, if the Lord has laid upon our heart a fear of God and a sense of his grace and mercy in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed we are if God has caused us to flee to Christ from the wrath that is to come on that day of judgment. I want to touch upon the remaining verses of this passage here, really just in a general way, because it's a building up layer upon layer of the condemnation and the wickedness and the judgment that these false teachers that Peter is talking about have. And there are some pretty emotive phrases, there are some pretty powerful and potent and pregnant phrases there in that list. But I don't want to try to unpack it in a sense, because its power is in its intensity as a straight statement. So I just want to touch upon the remaining verses and the concluding verses in a rather general way in the final points here. And we're going to conclude with a reference to a donkey, a dog, and a pig. Okay, so just stay with me and we'll get to the farmyard animals in a moment. But here, Peter is giving us a powerful description of man's sinful nature. And I'm sure that it is still these false teachers that are in view. But it's the nature that spawns the corruption that is really at the heart of the problem. The nature that spawns the corruption. And that's common to all men and women. What awful people we are. What awful, sinful people we are. Let none of us imagine that we can lay blame for our sin at Adam's door. He's not responsible. You're responsible. You're responsible for the things that you've done. You're responsible for the things that you've said. You're responsible for the things that you've sought. You will pay the price for your own sin. Outside of Christ, except for grace and mercy, we speak evil of the things that we understand not. Can you imagine being so stupid? Can you imagine being so stupid as to badmouth something that you don't understand? There's so much of that goes on in the world. We lament it in some ways. We lament the anti-science, the anti-education, the anti-knowledge stream that seems to be in our Western society at the moment. And that's just from a social perspective. But when it comes to spiritual things, we are ignorant of these things. We cannot know them by our nature. We are opposed, rebellious to the things of God. And yet we badmouth them. We say that it's not fair, it's not just, it's not right. That's the natural man's reaction to the revelation of God. Peter says, we speak evil of the things that we understand not, and shall utterly perish in our own corruption, and receive the reward of unrighteousness. We are in bondage to our old nature. We are servants of corruption. We have been overtaken and bound up, and unless we are liberated, we will remain in that bondage, speaking evil of the things that we understand not. Our eyes are full of adultery. We cannot cease from sin. We have a heart exercised with covetous practices. Men speak about free will. They speak about the religion of native power. But our will is in thrall to Satan. Our nature is fallen in Adam, and it is corrupt. And out of that corruption can only flow more corruption. Our senses are triggered to self-satisfaction and not the glory of God. Our hearts are black. And Balaam is called as an example of these men, these false teachers, but all men. The history of that wicked sorcerer is told in Numbers chapter 22 and 24. It's an amazing story. You want to read that sometime. He was a prophet for hire. That was a mercenary right there. Prophet for hire. You put that in front of a lot of churches, I guess, these days. Money, money, money. He knew enough about the truth to condemn his own soul. He wrestled in his heart with the outward revealed knowledge of God and the inward lust of avarice and greed. And there could only ever be one winner, because he was a natural man. Balaam, for all his wisdom, had an ass that was smarter than him. Luke 12, verse 20 says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? The final few verses of this passage provide a stark reminder of the power of self-deception. These false teachers that were in Peter's crosshairs. This world is awash with churches. It's heavy with religion. And there's so much prayer in this world, and there's so much praise in this world, and there's so much Bible, and there's so much religion. But it is vile in the sight of God. It is empty. It is hypocritical. It is self-righteous, and it's rubbish. And we could be angry if it were not that the deception was so pitiful and so sad. And like Peter, our proper response is to call it out for what it is when we are confronted by it. We have to be true to the revelation. We have to be true to the testimony that we've been given. But we have to thank the Lord for his grace and his goodness that teaches us better. Without awakening of grace, without the regeneration of the heart, without the conversion to gospel truth, without a union with Christ, there go I. And the dog and the pig, well, they're a plain, blunt picture for us to take away from the end of this sermon. Without grace, without a divine work in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit, a man can never rise above the corruption of his natural state. Can never rise above the corruption of his natural state. A dog returns to its vomit to eat again what made it sick in the first place. And it repeats it, and repeats it, and repeats it. And the eating habits of religious men with gospel truth are just the same. Eat, vomit, repeat. The pig, or the sow, in its natural inclination is to go roll in the mud and in the mire. It loves filth. And you can wash it and you can scrub it. You can clean it on the outside. But its nature always leads it back to what satisfies its heart's desire. Wallowing in the mud. Robert Hawker concludes this passage very aptly, and I'm just going to repeat what he has to say. He says, the sheep may fall into the mire, but it will never lay there. But the sow is in her native soil. When there, neither can any keep her from it. Oh, says Hawker, how sweet is distinguishing grace. How sweet that the Lord has changed us from being a dog or a pig or desiring our natural desires and following after a lifetime of sin and wickedness only to have judgment reserved to us for all eternity. In a sense, the true church is no better, no different by nature than that dog or that pig. But grace has made the difference. Grace has renewed, grace has converted, grace has changed. What once satisfied us now repulses us. We cannot stomach what we once consumed with delight. We cannot rest content where we once lay in peace. Sovereign grace makes the difference. Sovereign grace makes us to differ by the indwelling power of God the Holy Spirit and faith in the death and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us.